days earlier? What happened 6 days earlier? Get behind me, Satan. That's what happened 6 days before this story. But in today's story from Matthew's Gospel, we hear a different thing. Now, it's been less than a week since Jesus stung Peter with that phrase, "Get me behind me, Satan," rebuking Peter for refusing to accept the coming passion, the suffering, and the death. Get behind me, Satan. Is it possible that Peter has forgotten that rebuke already? Is it possible that Peter's words here at the Transfiguration, as many Bible commentators interpret them, are a repetition of that fresh mistake? These commentators suggest that Peter offers to build three dwellings in order to prolong the Transfiguration's shining moment and postpone that march toward death. Peter offers to build these three places in order to dwell in the words of his own, also 6-day-old revelation about Jesus. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter wants to leave the suffering and the dying distant and unfulfilled. Is it possible that Peter has forgotten and so erred again? Well, it is. It's possible. As with much of the biblical literature, many readings are possible. And this one is solid, both theologically and literarily. Peter is consistent as a character who makes yet another well-intentioned mistake, who tries once again to keep all of Jesus's exciting lightness and brightness close, misunderstanding what it might really mean, how dangerous it might be to shine as God's anointed, God's son, in the bleak reality of life in the Roman Empire. Peter's misunderstanding is evident in his desire to build the dwellings, the commentators write, and the error points the listener or the reader back to the preceding dialogue, back to 6 days ago, drawing us once again to the passion as Jesus' mission, deliberate, inevitable, and ultimately redemptive. But what if we read this scene today as repeating only the first half of that preceding story, the half that culminates with Peter's revelatory exclamation, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," rather than with that rebuke from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan"? Are there other possible meanings to be teased out? Literary ones, theological ones, even Christological ones? Well, the form of the narrative supports such a reading. At the beginning of the preceding scene, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples populate the air with prophets in their answering. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And in our scene today, the air is most definitely populated with prophets. Only two, but they are larger than life, these two, Moses and Elijah. Names and figures to conjure up the whole heart of Jewish tradition, the law and the prophets. Then, too, we have the two scenes' conclusions. At the end of the first half of that scene 6 days ago, before any mistaking or rebuking, Jesus orders the disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. And at the end of today's Transfiguration scene, Jesus orders the disciples not to tell anyone about the vision. And then we have the middle bit in both scenes, the bit in which Peter speaks. Are his transfiguration words a repetition of error, or of revelation. But who do you say that I am? Jesus asks in the first scene. And Peter speaks, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now who do you say that I am? The transfigured body of Jesus silently demands. And Peter's answer is what? What is it? Peter's answer is an offer to build three tents. Tris skinas in the Greek, three tents. And this answer throws us back much further than 6 days ago. This answer throws us all the way back to the time of Moses and his trip up the mountain at Sinai, where in a very long conversation with God, they ratified a covenant together, and Moses received instructions regarding, among other things, the building of a tent. The tabernacle was to be a dwelling place of God among the people, but it was also a tent for a God on the way, among a people on the way. It gave insight into an aspect of God, this tent, and it said something about God's people too. Perhaps Peter's offer to build tents at the Transfiguration similarly offers a layer of meaning for our ongoing understandings of Christ and of ourselves as God's people in Christ. Perhaps it is a repetition of revelation rather than of error. Tents are common in the Bible, actual tents in which wandering peoples lived while they followed sources of food and water and favorable weather for their herds, or after obeying God's calls to pick up and move into wilderness lands or promised lands or as guests in others' lands. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker, and the human body is compared to a tent in several epistles. And then there is this beautiful, be-tented, Christological passage from the work of self-described indecent theologian Marcella Althaus Reed. She calls her Christology a bi-Christology, but it isn't so necessary to go into why before appreciating her images here. Listen to what she says. By Christology, walks like a nomad in lands of opposition and exclusive identities, and does not pitch its tent forever in the same place. If we consider that in the Gospel of John 1:14, the verb is said to have dwelt among us as in a tabernacle, a tent, or to have put his tent amongst us. The image conveys Christ's high mobility and lack of fixed spaces or definitive frontiers. Tents are easily dismantled overnight and do not become ruins or monuments. They are rather folded and stored or reused for another purpose when old. Tents change shape in strong winds, and their adaptability, rather than their stubbornness, is one of their greatest assets. The beauty of this God tent symbolic is that it can help us to discover Christ in our processes of growth, the eventual transformations through unstable categories to be, more than anything else, a Christ of surprises. A word, a verb, she writes even, a verb on the move who pitched her tent among us, and a nomad who does not pitch his tent forever in the same place. A Christ of surprises, capable of changing, transforming, adapting, even of being dismantled, so as not to become static, neither ruin nor monument, but so as to keep becoming, and so as to enable our becoming too. 5 years ago, I had an opportunity to travel in Australia. One leg of the trip took my friend and me into what's called the Red Center, that arid region in the middle of the country where the sky is bigger than even that one over my Midwest prairies, and the air is thick with flies and heat. Out of the burnt orange earth rise several magnificent and sacred mountain-sized rocks. Ayers Rock, named Uluru by the Aboriginal people, is probably the one most recognizable to our ears. After hiking around Uluru's base, for to climb it is to disrespect Aboriginal spirituality, my friend and I investigated a shop in the park building where several Aboriginal artists displayed their work. You may have seen these sorts of paintings before. They're a series of small, round dots of color placed very close to one another, almost like pixels, but done by hand. They form a series of symbols that tell the stories of the land and the people. I bought one of the paintings for a friend, and upon that small canvas, there are seven symbols that represent campfire rings, which is a way of depicting resting spots, or meeting places, or sacred and ceremonial sites. A series of lines connects these circles, forming what is called a journey path. Life is processional on the journey path. The one who begins is not the same one who ends, and he or she also comes differently to each resting, meeting, and ritual site along the way. In today's gospel, Jesus comes into the transfiguration site as what Althaus Reed might call both a becoming Messiah and an unfinished God. That nomad who will settle here for a moment before pulling up stakes for the next leg of the journey. Peter may not build any tents on this mountain today, but his offer to build them should capture our attention. There is revelation to be found right here, right now, in the shining body of Christ, and not only at those distant sites to come. We gaze upon this body of Jesus that shines before us, inviting and invoking our desire through the trace of the uncreated God that we see within the created Son. This is not the moral exemplar we would strive to become with our "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets and our not-so-secret perfectionism as we daily will ourselves across the gap between who we are and who we think we ought to be, and daily come up lacking. No, this is the Jesus who draws us close as we are into the full embrace of grace. And while he has us there, he whispers in our ears, "It's not about what you don't have, my love, but what you do have." You see, I think it just might be the case that Transfiguration Day was a day of remembering for Peter, not forgetting. Of remembering the promises that bracketed his life and ours. Creation and covenant on one side, prophecy and salvation on the other. A day of remembering God's assurance that all our human becoming, all of it, unfolds upon and within a divine terrain of loving and being beloved. Of loving and being beloved. No matter where we pitch our tents or where our wandering takes us in between times, we get to participate in the dance of a becoming Messiah, an unfinished God, a Christ of surprises. Thanks be to God, and may it be so.